Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your family, the family of Jesus Christ, Lord, where you are the Father and we are your children. And dear God, we want to live our lives the way you would have us to do, to manage our homes as best we are able. Lord God, you know our failings and our needs and the weaknesses of our relationships, and you're so kind to us, Lord God. We pray that you would make us strong where we are weak, Lord, and we would seek to please you in every way, and that we would receive your grace and all kinds of blessings that you give to our families in whatever form they be, and whether there's mother present, father present, children or no children, Lord God. And we pray that you'll bless all of our households and help us to run them and honor you in the middle of each one, no matter how many are under one roof, Lord God. We pray that you would assist us in doing that. We pray for our understanding of your word, Lord God, tonight as we read this chapter of Exodus together. And we pray for our understanding. Please, Lord, be with our friends who are absent and bring them back to us next time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we have Exodus chapter 18, which takes place at the mountain of God. Says that in verse 5 of the chapter, that Jethro came to meet Moses where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So we have arrived to the place where we're going, or near enough, as it makes little difference. Actually, if you skip ahead to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 tells a little bit more traveling, but whether that may be retrospective, I'm not sure. It's kind of uncertain. Anyway, we're at least in sight of Mount Sinai, or near enough, as it doesn't matter. So this chapter, 18, serves as the conclusion of the first half of the book, if you please. From this point forward, we're going to be mainly concerned with a fresh matter, a big matter, the giving of the law, God's revelation of his will for the people that he has brought out of slavery and called to himself. And also the instructions for the tabernacle and the last third of the book, which, of course, that's the center of worship. The kind of writing will change from narrative to instruction. Of course, we'll have little bits of narrative. Chapter 32 is narrative about the golden calf, but we'll mostly have from here on out the words of the Lord. The clear setting of this chapter, though, is one of family. And so that's why I chose this song that to sort of lead us into this sermon. The chapter divides into three segments. Verses 1 through 7 is the first segment, and that is a family reunion. And verses 8 through 12 is the next segment, and that is the family worships together. And the third segment is the longest, from 13 to the end of the chapter, and that is fatherly advice about community leadership. So in the first segment, you see the affection of family. In the second, you see the proper and best centerpiece for family life. And in the third, you see an excellent illustration of the function of family, and that is training, wisdom, counsel, instruction. Okay? So let's just have a look. We'll dive right in here. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, as Moses said when he named him, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" Okay, Ger means stranger, and Sham means there. I am a stranger there. "And the name of the other was Eliezer, which means 'the God of my father was my help.'" Okay, my God is help, is what it means. "And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Okay, so Moses had named his two sons that. "And Jethro," verse 5, "Moses' father-in-law came with his sons," that's Moses' sons, "and his wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.' So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." So one detail to notice there is that Moses named his sons based on episodes in his relations with God. That's pretty meaningful. Okay, it shows how deeply impacted Moses' life was by divine activity. You know, presumably with most people, some thought goes into your children's names. You know, why did you name your children what you named them? We named our kids, all three of them, after people in our family. And what does that show? It shows that we value those people. We wanted to honor them. They're significant to us. You know, why did you name your kids what you named them? You know, the names of Moses' sons forever will recall significant periods or events in his life. You notice how the one is kind of down and the other one's up. He's a stranger in a strange land. Gershom is that's from a low time in Moses' life when he was a refugee. Remember, he had to flee from the Pharaoh. He had tried to start something by way of rescuing the Hebrews. It backfired on him, and he ended up incurring the king's anger, and he had to run. And remember, he sat down by a well. There he was in the middle of nowhere, and he became a nobody, and a kind of anonymous nomad for the next 40 years. So it's kind of a low point in Moses' life at first. The other name, the later one, Eliezer, the younger son, it's kind of more hopeful, isn't it? It's more reflective. God has been my help. Well, maybe I am a nomad, but at least I'm alive, right? God has spared me from the anger of Pharaoh, and now I have a wife and two sons. I have in-laws nearby. I have a home. God is good. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, and your children shall be like olive shoots around your table. Psalmist says children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of those arrows, right? Arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior. He says, God was my help after all. Okay, I didn't know it at the time, but he's brought real good out of what I thought was such a disaster. So I'm sure Moses, who knows how long they've been away, but I'm sure that after the dangers that they've been through, that Moses was more than glad to see his wife and see his two sons, everybody safe and sound. Presumably they have their families with them at the stage, while Moses' sons may be as old as almost 40 years old, right? He's about 80, 81. Okay, so maybe they even have their own kids. So anyway, so it's a nice reunion. And notice that you see in those verses both the familial affection and the respective elders, which is appropriate. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. Okay, so the kiss, you know, the oriental kiss, both cheeks, you know, oneness, that's a greeting of mutual respect, mutual affection, but the bow is one directional, from lesser to greater. You see, it's deference. Moses deferring, showing deference and respect to his father-in-law, and that's just fitting. You know, it's more than good manners. It's right. It's right. I think good family harmony must include this. It's a commandment, really. It'll be a commandment just a couple chapters from now. Honor your father and your mother. Show reverence to elders. It's not the only thing, mother and father. It says show reverence to your elders. Stand in the presence of the aged. And call somebody who's older than you. Call them Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, until you're invited to do otherwise. And, you know, in my opinion, even once you're invited, you know, until somebody insists, call me so-and-so, until they insist that you address them as a peer, it certainly does no harm to maintain that level of respect with people outside of town. Call them Mr., call them Mrs., Dr. So-and-so. You know, a recent incident at our school, the kids' school, you know, one of the kids' classmates came up to my wife and says, "Hi, Danielle. Mind if I call you Danielle?" And she was... just didn't know what to say. I was like, yes, I mind. You know, you're 12. I kind of mind, you know. And Moses here is 81 by this time, isn't he? And he's still, all right? And Jethro, frankly, is probably not that much older than him. You know, you tend to marry a significantly younger wife. Zipporah is probably significantly younger than Moses. And Jethro, probably not that much older. Really, at 81, to say he's 100, you know? He's not that much older. He probably, they could be seen as peers, but Moses bows and pays reverence to him. Okay, so to me, this ought to be ingrained. It's just polite. It's respectful. Give honor where honor is due. Make it a habit if that's not your habit. And I try to tell children this, and we ought to teach our children this, that if the adults see you as a person who pays respect, a person who defers, then you'll earn their respect. Okay, you want the respect of adults, but you don't just assume that they're going to give it to you, calling them by their first names. I'm an adult. I still say Mr. and Mrs. Mink. You know, sometimes I guess it slips, and but I love how everybody in the church calls Uncle Horace Uncle Horace, even the people that are older than him. Okay, he's Uncle Horace. Anyway, it's better to err on the side of respect. Jesus even said, like, take the lower seat and be invited up. Okay, be invited up. So who gets noticed? Who gets approved by strangers? People say, wow, your kids are so polite. They're so well-behaved. They're so respectful. That gets noticed these days because it's the exception, isn't it? And that's too bad that that's the exception. Okay, kids usually saying, hey, old man, hey, you. All right, anyway, let's focus on Jethro. Jethro has heard, didn't he? He heard, verse 1, heard of all that God had done for Moses and heard of everything that God had done for Israel, how he had brought them out. And of course, that's one of God's main motives in working all of these wonders against a powerful enemy like Egypt, that he could be known, right? That he could make a name for himself. Then he said it several times, then you will know I am the Lord. Then the Egyptians will know. Then the nations will know. The Philistines and the Edomites, etc. They'll hear and they'll fear the name of the Lord until you guide your people to the place of their dwelling. So Jethro here stands out as someone who has heard the fame of the Lord, the reports of what he's done, and he's responding in the right way, the way God wishes that all men would respond. He's not an Israelite, is he? He's a Midianite. And here he stands in contrast to the Gentiles we saw last time, the Amalekites. They came out in hostility against God's people, and they tried to sneak up on them and plunder them and rob them and impede them. Okay, Jethro instead comes out to greet and to praise and hear more about what God has done for the people that he loves. And he comes and says, tell me, what have you been through? What has God done? There was an episode in Acts where Paul and Barnabas go to preach in the synagogue in Antioch, not Syrian Antioch, the other one. And it says that the Gentiles begged that they would preach the words of God to them again the next Sabbath. And the next week, it says, almost the whole town came out to hear the word of God. That's pretty sweet. You know, if only that would be the case. But God says, seek me and you'll find me. You want to hear what God has done? Well, sure, we've got plenty to tell. Okay, so verse 8 begins the next section. The family worships together. It says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Okay, the family worships together. Now, if they hadn't been through all that they've been through, what would there be to tell? Okay, had they never been in slavery, had God never led them to the place where their backs were up against the wall of the Red Sea? Had they never found the bitter water, which had to be healed by a miracle? Had they never hungered in the desert and been given the bread from heaven? Had they never thirsted nearly to death and had to have the rock cracked open and the water spilled out for them? Had they never been attacked by the Amalekites and been saved miraculously by the prayers of Moses? What convincing testimony would they have had? None. Imagine this. How was your trip? Says Papa Jethro. And Moses says, boring. Nothing routine, uneventful. We left. We came here. It was just a routine trek across the peninsula. Everything went smoothly. Well, you know, good thing we had plenty of time to pack before we left Egypt, because good thing we brought plenty of bread and wine with us, because out there there's nothing to eat. But we were well supplied. And no, it wasn't like that at all, was it? They left in haste. They didn't have enough provisions for the road. They didn't know where they were going. God led him into, we've been making this point, God led them into all these things to save them out of them. And now we see, because they had to depend, even on a daily basis, for the Lord's provision, and God took them from crisis to crisis, now they can say, or they can tell, verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them, and Jethro rejoiced. I mean, this is some story, Moses, my son-in-law. This is, wow, blessed be the Lord. So we just ought to learn from their experience that we can be patient when crises come. It doesn't mean they're not real ones. It doesn't mean, you know, they're not phantoms. They're not just in our imagination. Real pain, real crisis comes into our life, but we just can prevent our hearts from thinking hard thoughts against the Lord. Just know that he is adding a chapter to your testimony. Oh, I've got another story to tell you. Let me tell you about this time in my life. He's adding something to your story, to your testimony, by which someone will be impressed or comforted or touched. He will particularly use you to open somebody's eyes, to bring praise or thanksgiving to himself, to convince your brother, your family member, your neighbor, whoever it is, that he is a powerful God, and they'll be saved. See how Jethro says, now I know, verse 11. There's no God like the God of Israel. Didn't Naaman, the other Gentile, didn't he say the same thing? Now I know there is no other God other than in Israel. How did he learn that? By getting leprosy first, right? The widow that Elijah stayed with said the same thing. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Well, her story started with a crisis too, didn't it? A famine, running out of bread. Okay, so see also here that the family worships together. Verse 12 talks about sacrifices, offerings, fellowship. Okay, now they're bonded together, not only by legal ties, if you please, by civil ties, blood and marriage, but by the best and proper bond of a family, and that is shared worship. Okay? The Lord God, the merciful Redeemer, the good shepherd, the miracle worker, as the centerpiece, he is the hub of family life, the hub of our family life. Everyone, you know, it's just a joy when everyone in the family is rightly related to God. That is the sweetest of all. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, okay? Imagine these families that are centered around the Word of God. They hold hands around the table when they give thanks over their bread. It's a beautiful thing. The Scripture says, bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord that leads to peace and unity and joy and fellowship in your household. And you worship together. My mom is in my audience. I mean, that is a genuine pleasure. We worship the Lord together. We have fellowship as brother and sister. That goes beyond our mother-son relationship. Thirdly, in the rest of the chapter, we see in the giving of advice from Jethro to Moses, we see Jethro's parental concern. We see him doing what fathers and father-in-laws ought to do, share the fruit of their life experience. We see practical wisdom, which incidentally has several good applications for the running of a church, for the edification of a church, the congregation of Christ. So it's good for us to pay attention to what Jethro says here. Let's read it, read the rest of the chapter. It says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. This thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. You almost hear Solomon here. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Okay, so notice again that even at the age of 81, Moses is not too old to take advice. Okay, not that age is the only factor, of course. A young man can often have wise advice for one of his elders, but the point is that there should just never be a time where you stop listening to wise counsel. We all need each other, and God never stops training us and maturing us, not only through our own personal experiences, but through those of others. There's a good principle here between verse 19 and verse 23. He says, listen to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Verse 23, he kind of says, here's my advice. I'll tell you what I think is best. I've examined your situation. If you do this thing, God so commands you. Okay, Moses, I look and see this seems like you're just going to wear yourself and the other people out. I think this situation could be improved. Here's my recommendation. You see that I have your best interest, their best interest at heart. You just clear it with God, get his approval, and I think you'll do well. And I just like how it's done. I think this is how we ought to offer our advice without being bossy, okay? Don't boss each other around. Don't assume that, you know, maybe because something worked a certain way for you once that it's right for everybody in every situation. Make sure that all parties involved are well served. And above all, clear it with God. Make it a matter of prayer. Let the person you're giving advice to settle it in their heart, settle it in their conscience that this is a good path. Paul says in one place that the goal of my command is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Okay? A good conscience. I want, when I've received advice and I make my decision, I want to have a good conscience. I want to know that I did not act under compulsion. I didn't do it because my mother ordered me to it. I didn't act against my own wishes, but I heard her counsel. She said, I think this is the path of wisdom. Son, daughter, you know, I've considered your situation. I think you're not going to serve yourself well by doing it this way. So I've thought about it. I've prayed about it. And I'll tell you what I've learned. Okay, open your ears to that. And then in the end, the person has to have the choice and has to have the freedom to make up their own mind and settle their heart before God about it. I guess we have time. Let me give you an example of where it was done in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 7. I like this passage, not because of necessarily the topic, but it's just the way that Paul offers his advice as one who has the Lord's wisdom. He's talking about getting married, whether or not young men and women should get married. Is it better to stay single or is it better to get married? And you see the way that it's presented. Just here is, I'll just read you verse 25. He says, now it's 1 Corinthians 7:25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Do you see? He says, I suppose, therefore, this is good, that because of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is, that is, single. Or if you're married, don't get unmarried. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. That's how the discussion opens. It's a long discussion. But do you see that there is no concrete command about, you know, it's better to be in this situation, it's better to be in that situation, you know? If you get married, you should have stayed single. It's your own fault for getting married when you shouldn't have gotten married. Paul says, I have grown in the Lord's wisdom. I see that a person who is single has extra a person who's married has extra responsibilities. And there, you may have trouble in this life if you get married, and that troubles that you won't have. But on the other hand, if you can't control yourself and you have urges and you want a partner and you're lonely, then it's no problem for you to get married. And he gives both sides, do you see? And then he explains his reasoning. Okay, verse 29, he says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." So he explains his logic, the insight he has, the benefits of being single, etc., etc. And then he sums it up at the end, verse 40, by saying, "This is my judgment as one who is trustworthy. I think she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment." And it's almost humorous. I think I also have the Spirit of God. Well, of course he does. He's Paul, okay? But he says these things for their benefit. Just see how he gives advice. He places the arguments for the one side he thinks is a better case. But he says, you know, the other side is good too, but I have learned things in life. I've learned that life is difficult, time is short, there are troubles about being married, and of course being married, if you didn't get married, there would never be any children, and so on. But he places his advice, and he says, I think you can trust me in this. And Jethro, giving advice to Moses, is a similar example of good advice as the function of a family. The family, in my mind, is the primary arena in which training in wisdom is to take place. And that you see that later in Deuteronomy. God says, teach these things to your children. Talk about them as you go out and as you come in, as you sit around in the living room, as you sit over dessert. Okay, talk about my words. Life's about choices. Your kids are going to need advice. They need most or all of the equipment of training in wisdom to make good choices. What they don't need is to have all their decisions made for them. Okay, they need to have the equipment to make their own choices. Now, when they're little, yes, you make all the decisions, but as they grow, they need to be able to. They need the opportunity to be able to make some important decisions on their own, and the elders ought to be there, parents, I mean, as sources of advice. You know, make your case. I've learned this. I learned this the hard way. But at some age, you know, you can't continuously make up their mind for them. You say, look, the choice is yours. I will tell you what I think is best. And if you think that's God's opinion too, then, you know, then do it and you'll do well. And I think if we make ourselves, as parents, if we make ourselves clear that we have your best interest at heart, I have all parties involved best interest at heart. Let's just see how Jethro says that. You're driving yourself to an early grave, Moses, and these people are tired of waiting for you all day. They're getting less than your best effort, okay? So it's a good lesson in how we should advise and how we can train our children to make some decisions on their own. Lastly, I noticed two things about the men who are given responsibility over the congregation, okay? And you see both things throughout the scriptures. One is the importance of good governance, okay? What kind of men are they to be? In verse 21, okay, it says, well, one thing is able men, okay? But the stress throughout the scriptures is, I would say, less so on their ability, more so on their character. Okay? Yes, you want to have men who have a good head on their shoulders, but most of all, you need to have men that are of exceptional character. So Jethro says, select able men, the kind that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 1 adds the words wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men. 1 Timothy and Titus make it clear that elders and deacons have to be above reproach. Okay? They have to be blameless. They have to love the Lord. They have to love the gospel and hold firmly to the truths that have been handed down. They mustn't have a hint of immorality. They must not be in love with money. That's even here from the beginning. Hating covetousness. Okay? If they're satisfied and content with what they have, they're not going to be persuaded for a couple of extra favors, a little greased palm, you know. They're going to be men of integrity. They're not going to show favoritism. I was actually teaching the little kids Sunday school today about the necessity for leaders to not show favoritism. Just because you're my close friend, or just because you are a relative of mine, if there's a dispute, I have to weigh fairly. I can't just side with my nephew or with my sister-in-law or somebody like that just because he is my relative or my favorite friend or whoever it is. No favoritism. Yes, there has to be ability, but above all, there has to be this fear of God. The leader has to be aware that he is going to be required to make a report to God. And if that is in place, if the fear of God is there, then the majority of decisions are going to go well. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, is it possible that there's not even one man among all of you who is wise enough, who you can bring your disputes to? You go outside to the secular courts to settle your arguments. Believers have the Spirit of God. If there are disagreements, and there are disagreements among members of the flock, okay, if there are some to be arbitrated, we have to take them to a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, who's impartial, honorable, fears God, concerned with the truth. Not to your friend, not to a secular judge, but a man who knows he's charged by God to do what's right, to uphold the truth. The other thing about eldership is that their job is to illuminate. They're not to hand down their own opinions. Okay, do you see they are intermediaries of a sort between the Word of God and the people at large? And so in a sense, you know, this scripture calls them rulers, okay? Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds. And in a sense, they do rule. Okay, that word is used in the New Testament too, in Hebrews. Obey them that have the rule over you. The word obviously shouldn't be understood as though the pastor and elders and deacons are like platoon sergeants, you know, where I say jump and you say how high, right? That's not, I think, the kind of church we want to have. Maybe you've been in a church like that, and it's not usually a happy church when things are that way. It's not the ruler's job to micromanage or to intrude. Certainly it's not our job to be man-pleasers. We are to mediate, in a sense. We didn't write this book, but we are responsible to it, and so our job is to illuminate. It says, for example, in Malachi, that people should come to you to inquire of the Lord. Okay, God says in Malachi chapter 2 about Levites and priests, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned away many from iniquity. He says the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. It's Malachi chapter 2. So leaders or teachers in the church, any, even a Sunday school teacher, okay, their job is simply to hand down or to distribute or to explain or unfold what the Lord's statutes and ways and laws and teachings are. It's certainly not to invent teachings, is it? So Paul says to Timothy, young Timothy, he says, teach and command these things. Well, who's Timothy to command anybody? You know, the church is full of his elders, much in the same position that I'm in. Who am I to command you anything? Okay, but that's what Paul tells young Timothy. Command and teach these things. Instruct the brothers in these things, and you'll be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Yes. Now, of course, that same thing applies to the family too, doesn't it? Okay, yes. Parents... You know, the author of Hebrews says our fathers disciplined us in the way that they saw best. And you kind of understand from the way he words it that it wasn't always perfectly just, the way our fathers disciplined us. But they did as they saw best at the time. But parents, fathers, and raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. If you are if you're simply handing down what you know from the Word of God, if you're passing out and explaining and distributing, then you are serving Jesus Christ in that way. In the church, though, it says in Ephesians that this is what people like pastors and apostles and evangelists and so on are for. They're there. God gives them for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. He just wants us to be able to have a good knowledge of his word. So he gives people to explain it, to equip the people in the pews. I mean, look at how there's 50s and 10s and 100s. Okay, he's not just concerned with the thousands. He's concerned with the 10s. You know, well, that's about how many we are tonight. Okay, a ruler of 10. Okay. He wants us all to come to maturity. He wants us all to come to the full stature of Christ. And he wants every last member of his body. Because he's concerned with individuals. He's concerned with pairs. He's concerned with families. He wants us all, in groups small and large, to have his mind made available to us. Okay, so I kind of dislike the idea of clergy. You know, people think of you as another species of human being if they, you know, they find out you're clergy. And I really kind of dislike the fact that exists. It's you know, it's like people should bow down to you or no, that's not how the scripture sees it. It says we are all kings and priests unto God. Paul says you're able to do this. It's actually a very famous Christian counseling book called Competent to Counsel. Okay, and that's from a verse in Romans 15:14. Paul says, I have full confidence that you are competent to counsel each other. Because you're full of the Holy Spirit, you are going to be judging angels. So we have all, 1 John says, we've all received the anointing from the Holy One. We've all received the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, some God has given the gift of understanding, of explanatory ability, sound judgment. And if God has given a man the ability to do that, then make use of it, okay? Christ has given those sorts of people to the church for the benefit of the church. It's just what Jethro said. This is for their benefit too, not just for you, Moses, okay? But you should share this with other people so that for the benefit of the masses, so that they don't have to stand around waiting on you like the Pope of Israel. Because we're a family too, all right? We are, the whole congregation of Jesus Christ is a family of families. The things that we've said tonight, they apply to your family, they apply to your household individually, but they also apply to God's household, the church. We can think of these ideas in both arenas. Be affectionate to each other, like Moses and Jethro and Moses' family. Okay, that goes for your household, that goes for the household of God. Be reverent toward those who are older. That goes for your household. That goes for the household of God. Look to those that God has placed in headship. Okay, fathers, grandfathers, pastors, elders. Carry out your God-given role in the fellowship or in the community or in the family or in the church. Worship together. Huge. Okay, carry that out in your family. Be in the congregation of the saints when they assemble. Be the wellspring of wisdom for the younger and build each other up. That goes for your household and that goes for the household of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together tonight. And thank you for the lessons that you shared with us through your word. Thank you for the example of Moses and Jethro and this happy family reunion that at the end of all of these difficulties, Lord, the family was back together. We pray for our own families, Lord, whether they are small or large or young or old. We pray that you would help us to take advantage of the gifts that you've given us in both our church family and in our natural family, Lord, that we would honor the wisdom of the old, that we would show affection and brotherly love to each other, that we would train those who are young. We would give advice with a good spirit, Lord, and not in a commanding, bossy way, but in a compassionate and kind way. Now, everything we've heard tonight, Father, we pray that we'll retain it and apply it to our own families, and especially to your family, Lord God, that you care for, your children that you've bought with your Son's blood. And we bless your name together tonight, Lord. We join our hearts in thanking you for your Son, Jesus, for the word that we've read, and for the fellowship that we enjoy all in your family, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.